Morning, everyone. He is risen. Ah, good job. You're catching on. Yeah, that saying that the church has been doing pretty much since the early church. Let me pop this one down. Comes from this passage that we're looking at this morning. So before we get into it, I just want to let's bow our heads and then we can. We can look at this passage where that refrain, "He is risen indeed," comes from. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this morning we are gathered today on the Lord's Day. We're gathered today on the day of our Lord Jesus' resurrection. And we thank you, Lord, that we can celebrate and we can shout and we can sing because our God has conquered the grave. Our God has conquered death. It is no longer something that we need to fear, but we have this hope that is alive today and with us here this morning. And so we pray, Lord, that you would bless our time together, show us the beauty and the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ, and shape and mold us this morning as we hear from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so most of you know that, or some of you might know that we're going through a series where we are quite literally kind of eating our way through the Bible. We are looking at meals in the Bible, significant meals, and it's a big food is a big theme in the Bible, and so we've looked at crucial meals in the story of the Bible all the way from Genesis, and we're now bringing ourselves to this side of the resurrection. And this is the last chapter of Luke's gospel. But Luke just records three resurrection appearances of Jesus. Three episodes about the resurrection. So firstly, there are the women at the tomb that go there to embalm Jesus' body and then find an empty tomb. Then there is this story that we're looking at about these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then there is Jesus appearing to the 11. And Luke is being very selective here, because in his second volume, which is the book of Acts, he says that Jesus was actually appearing to people over a period of 40 days in between his resurrection and his ascension. And so what that means is there must be countless stories and incidences that he could have written, but he chose these three. And so that's important. We've got to assume that he's chosen these for a reason, that there's something that these three stories tell us about the resurrection of Jesus. And so we're looking at this middle one today, and really what I want us to just look at from this text is two things, really. The first is the spiritual blindness of these two disciples, and where that comes from. And then the second thing is how we can encounter the risen Christ. How do you and I encounter Jesus? So that's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's dive into the text. So have a look at verse 17. So we have this comes after the burial of Jesus. This is the Sunday. It's the first day of the week, and some of the women disciples have gone down to the tomb. They've found the tomb empty. They've come back. They've reported it to the other disciples. The other disciples don't believe them. They think they've gone nuts. And then what happens is we have this story about these two disciples who are on their way back to Emmaus, which is about an hour and a half's walk from Jerusalem. And so they've obviously, you know, they were maybe following Jesus, and they've been following what's happening in Jerusalem at this time. They saw his very public trial before, Pontius Pilate. They saw the crucifixion. They're confused. They don't know what is going on. And so they don't know what to do. And so they think, well, what? The only thing we can do, I guess, is to go back home. And so they're heading on their way back home to Emmaus. And as they're walking along, there's a stranger that joins them while they're walking. And he asks them, in verse 7, he says, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" That's probably kind of strange in our age where we all have cell phones, and it's sort of rude to just kind of randomly talk to people. But, not so long ago, that was actually okay. You know, people would do that. And so the stranger asked them, "Hey, what are you talking about?" And verse 18, one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem? Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. You know, like, they say, "Hang on a second, like, what do you mean, what, you know, like, what's going on?" It's like, haven't you been here? It's been known to everyone. Everyone in the whole city has been talking about this. Everyone knows what's happened. We've had this crucifixion of this guy let me read it. He says, "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all of this took place." which is kind of funny for us, because we know something that these people don't. And it's a little bit like those reality shows, you know, where you kind of know who the, you kind of know what's going on in the background, but like the contestants don't. And it's kind of funny sort of seeing them trying to figure this out. But they're like, "It's the third day already and nothing has happened. And we thought he was going to be the one that would redeem us, but then he was crucified. He was killed." Now, I want you to show you something really interesting. And that is that the way the commentators think this might be, it's probably a husband and wife couple that were followers of Jesus. And they don't seem to, there's something strange going on here, because they're talking to Jesus. They were part of the group that followed Jesus around, maybe for years. And they don't recognize him. And in verse 16, we're told that actually they were kept from recognizing him. And what does that mean? Why don't they recognize Jesus? There's something different about Jesus. But what most commentators say is that when Luke says in verse 16 they were kept from recognizing him, that he's indicating that there is some kind of spiritual blindness on their part. And the reason for that, where did that spiritual blindness, look at how they share the facts. So they explain the facts. They say, well, some of our women went down to the tomb, and the tomb was empty. Well, they said that the tomb was empty, but we didn't believe them. We think they're hysterical. And because they think, okay, well, someone must have stolen the body. And then And then what happens is the woman say, no, no, the tomb's definitely empty. And we didn't just, you know, we thought someone had stolen the body, but actually we saw these two angels. And then the rest of the disciples were like, well, now you know, we know you're seeing things. We know you're crazy. And so so Peter goes down and he goes and checks it out for himself. And he sees that the tomb is empty. But he's not quite sure what to do with this. And even these two disciples, they're not sure what to do. They're confused. They're on their way back home because they think this is all over. And so I want, you know, a lot of critics of Christianity say that, well, one of the common objections or to Christianity is that they say, well, the disciples made the resurrection up. And that just makes absolutely no sense. Because every one of the disciples at this point has no idea that the resurrection was supposed to happen. They're not expecting it. They're trying to find plausible explanations that don't involve a resurrection. What they don't believe is that the answer to all this big puzzle is literally standing right next to them. So there is this spiritual blindness that they have. Now, where does that spiritual blindness come from? The blindness comes from this. Look at how Jesus answers them. When Jesus answers them, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then to enter his glory?" Now we reread that. It sounds like Jesus is being rude. It sounds like he's calling them like dummies or stupid. That's not at all what foolish means in a biblical sense. The Jewish definition of a fool is not someone who lacks intelligence or education or smarts. The fool, by the Bible's definition, is someone who denies God, who refuses to believe God, in spite of evidence, in spite of knowing about his existence. The Bible says that every one of us has an instinctual knowledge about God. We know that he exists. We know that he is sovereign. We know that he is powerful. We all know it. We don't even have to look out in nature. We have in ourselves, we have our own consciences that tell us that God exists. And yet, it is our nature to downplay that, to repress that, to ignore that. That's what we do. And that's even what these disciples are doing. These people who follow Jesus and who love Jesus, and yet they don't want to believe that he's risen from the dead. Now, why would they not want to believe that he's risen from the dead? Here's the issue. Is that there is a way for us to follow Jesus, but to follow him for all of the wrong reasons. We can make Jesus the, you know, they used to, I don't know if you ever saw that bumper sticker that says, you know, Jesus is the answer. And I once saw someone scribbled underneath it, like, what's the question? and sometimes Christians can kind of, you know, like say, can sort of treat Jesus, well, not Christians, people in general can treat Jesus in that way. In that Jesus is just the means to whatever end I want. You see, why are these disciples so, they're so dejected, they're so depressed, they're so down cast, right, when Jesus approaches them. And the reason is, what? They say, we thought he was the one who would redeem Israel, but he was crucified. What are they trusting Jesus for? They were trusting Jesus because they wanted him to overthrow the Romans. Because they thought that's what the word redeemed means. It means to buy back or to release from slavery. And so they saw their slavery as merely a political thing. I don't like the guys that are in charge, so if Jesus can come and fix that, that'll be great. And they've completely missed who Jesus is, how important Jesus is, what Jesus actually came to do. There's a beautiful, one of the miracles of Jesus that just beautifully illustrates this is the when there's a group of guys that have a friend who's paraplegic from birth. And they're so desperate to get this guy to Jesus because they're like, if we can get him to Jesus, you know, then Jesus can heal him and then all of the problems in all of his life will be fixed. You know, then he'll be happy. Then he'll live a complete and a full life. And so what they do is they go to extreme lengths. They dig a hole in this guy's roof just so they can let him down and land him up in front of Jesus. And Jesus is actually quite impressed at their faith. And he looks at this guy as he's lying there. And Jesus says to him, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Which is just like kind of funny. Because you would kind of think it's like, hello. It's like, not what I'm here for. But Jesus understands what the man's real need is. That his illness is not the biggest problem that he has. The biggest problem that he has is that he's alienated and separated from God. And so what we do is if we take Jesus and we think that he is merely a means to an end, merely a way that we can fulfill all of our other goals in life, what we will end up getting into is the same situation that these disciples are in, is that we'll just end up absolutely devastated and destroyed when we realize that that's not what Jesus came for. But, so that's the bad news part of the sermon, the negative example that we have, is that we cannot ever use Jesus as a means to an end. But thankfully, Jesus has come, and Jesus has died on the cross, and Jesus has risen from the dead to release. He did come to redeem us. He did come to save us, but from something far greater than political oppression. Something far greater than, you know, being tight financially. Being far greater than being sick. And so, I want us to look at what is it, how do we encounter Jesus? How do we come to know him in that way? And so there's two things I want to just show you that this text that Luke teaches us here. One is that we meet Jesus in the scriptures, and secondly, we meet him in Christian community, especially around meals. So firstly, just looking at, like, how do we meet Jesus in the scriptures? Look at Jesus' rebuke. It's actually quite gentle. It seems harsh to us because it seems like he's calling them a fool. But if we understand what he means by a fool, that's not like a "you idiot." That's actually just a technical term for someone who doesn't believe and trust in God. But look how gentle he is. He says to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. And like, how incredible must that have been? I mean, imagine spending an hour and a half with Jesus, going through the whole Old Testament from Genesis through to Malachi, explaining the story, and the person who is explaining the story is the hero of the story himself. The hero of the story is the one telling the story. The one preaching the sermon of the whole Bible is the main point of the sermon. That's incredible. And it's so interesting because Jesus doesn't say, I mean, there's two things I'm kind of surprised by. The one thing is that I'm surprised that Jesus does not be like, hey guys, it's me. Like, look, you know, like he doesn't do that. He could, like Jesus could manifest himself in all of his glory and they could hit the deck and they'd be like, oh, it's Jesus, you know, but he doesn't do that. He sits with them and he goes through the scriptures. And he doesn't say, look, how slow of heart you are to believe, not to believe me. He doesn't say that. He says, how slow of heart you are to believe what the prophets have said in the scriptures. And so this is probably, so what here's what Jesus is saying, or this is what Luke wants us to see, is that Jesus is, Luke's trying to show us where we meet Jesus. And we meet Jesus in the scriptures. Jesus is trying to show them, look, you shouldn't be looking for, you know, voices from heaven or incredible miracles or something. Like, I am there to be found. It's obvious. Like, it's in the scriptures. Just open it and read it. And you will meet me. I'm not hiding. Jesus is right there, and he reveals and he connects with us through the scriptures. And then he says something that's probably the most important verse in the whole Bible about how to interpret the Bible. Verse 27, he says, and he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. In other words, what Jesus means is that all the scriptures, every single story, every single word, every single part of the Bible is about him. And that is so vitally important. Every time you come to the Bible, you need to understand that this is about Jesus. And that's where so many Christians they're not meeting Jesus in the Bible because they don't understand that it is about him. So I'll give you an example. Like this is very prevalent in like Sunday schools throughout my when I was young, is that when they taught the Bible, they would teach it in a moralistic way. And it's not just Sunday school. There was like in so many churches, even today, so many churches in New Zealand teach the Bible in this way. So what you'll do is you'll take something like David, and you'll take the story of David, and then you'll say, okay, what's the story of David about? Well, David was the underdog, and he had a big giant that he had to fight, and so we make it about you. And so we say, well, you're like David, you know? So, you know, don't be worried about your giants. You know, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. You know, you just got to be courageous, and God will help you to defeat your giants. Right? That's how a lot of people will teach that. And the problem with that is it makes me the center of the story. But the center of the story is Jesus. So David, the point of the story of David is not so that we can defeat our giants. The point of the story of David is so that we can see that Jesus is the true and ultimate David, that he is the one who defeated Satan and death and sin through weakness, through dying, by laying his life down. And just as David was the champion, the one who went and fought on behalf of Israel, and so the whole, you know, with the way that champions worked in those days, if your champion lost, the whole army, the whole nation suffered. And if your champion won, the whole nation had victory. And so that's exactly what Jesus goes and does. He goes to the cross and he pays for our sin. He defeats death on our behalf so that all of the victory comes to us. And so that's just one tiny example. But every part of the Bible is about Jesus in that way. And so if you come to the Bible asking the question, what does this tell me about Jesus? How does this point to Jesus? What is this saying? I need to respond to Jesus in what way as a result of this text? Then you will find him. You will encounter Christ. But as long as you're trying to just sort of extract a moral out of it, like, oh, how do I live a better life now? You're never going to meet Jesus in the Bible. So that's the first thing, is that we meet Jesus through the Scriptures. But then secondly, we meet Jesus in Christian community and especially around meals. And so this is the last point I just want to look at. So have a look at verse 28. So here Jesus, this is the weird thing. Like, hour and a half, Jesus has been giving this master class in like how to understand the Bible and how to see that he is the center point and the hero and the point of every single part of the Bible, and they're having their minds blown, and yet they still don't recognize him. He's still a stranger. And so they get to this village, verse 28, they approach the village to which they were going, and Jesus acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." And so he went in to stay with them. Now, this is a very common thing in the ancient world. There were these rules or sort of cultural expectations around hospitality. And that is because the roads were often very dangerous at night. And so if there was someone who was traveling and the sun started setting, you had an obligation. You were expected to welcome them in and to give them a meal and to even give them a bed for the night so that they could be safe. There was a responsibility that everybody had to do that. And so so there's nothing unusual here. These disciples are saying, "Yeah, Jesus, what? It's going to be dangerous. Just stay with us. We want to hear more anyway. This is exciting stuff. Please keep talking." And they're busy laying out the table and preparing the meal. And they're saying, "Oh, come on, Jesus, keep talking." Or they're not actually referring to him as Jesus. He's just still a stranger. And then there's something weird that happens. And it goes against all of the Jewish customs and hospitality protocols and, you know, etiquette. Goes right against all of that. Is that Jesus is the stranger and the guest of this couple. But then all of a sudden, he becomes the host. He takes his place behind the table and he says to them, "Take and eat." Look at the words in verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. So weird. Weird. They've been talking to him for hours and they don't recognize him. And then he does this strange thing where he kind of becomes the host in their own home. He was the stranger, he was the guest, and now he's the host. He gives thanks, he breaks the bread, and as he does that, they're like, the lights go on. It's Jesus. Why would that, you know, why is that the thing that triggered it for them? Why did him breaking bread, him giving thanks to the bread, why did that indicate that that was him? And I think for us to understand that, we really have to, unfortunately, if this is your first time in this part, if this is your first part of the series that you're watching, that you're listening to, you might miss this, but it's really the theme that runs right throughout this whole series and right throughout the Bible. Now, just if we quickly recap, you think about it, like, remember the first sermon we looked at, the first meal, God creates humanity, and he loves human beings, he creates them in his image, and what he does is and we looked at how weird that is compared to other creation myths. The other creation myths always used to, you know, God made human beings to serve food to the gods. But in Christianity, God makes human beings and then he lovingly provides for them. He gives them everything they could ever want. He plants this beautiful garden for them that's full of fruit and good things to eat. And then what happens is then people rebel and against God, and God, because of his holiness and his goodness, he can no longer dwell with people. But the plan of Eden was that God would be with these people and that he would eat with them. And that he would Sabbath, he would rest with them. And God still wants to do that. And so he promises that one day that's going to happen. And in the meantime, he sets up a temporary home. He can't dwell with them, but he can dwell outside the camp. And so they set up God sets up a tabernacle where his presence is with his people at least. And there is some kind of mediated presence. And that mediation happens through blood sacrifice. And we saw that on Mount Sinai, where God gives them the law and gives them a system of sacrifices. And what happens is once they've done the sacrifices and they've made atonement for sin, the people of God symbolically are up on the mountain and they eat in the presence of God. And then there's promises of Deuteronomy where God will bring them into the promised land, which is the place, it's the new Eden, it's the land flowing of milk and honey. It's the place where God will be their God and they will be his people and he will set out this great feast for them. You know, Isaiah prophesies about that in Isaiah 25, that one day the Lord is going to set out a great feast of the finest of wines and the greatest of choice cuts of meat, and all the nations will stream into Jerusalem, and they will be with God in his presence, celebrating him in this huge party. And then the first miracles, when Jesus arrives on the scene, like his whole ministry is characterized by feeding people, feeding the poor and the hungry. His first miracle is one where he rocks up at a party that is about to crash and he saves the party. He steps into that place of being the host and he provides the wine for the party. Here's what's going on. In every single one of the stories, there's the same thing going on. And that is that God comes, steps in. He is the host. And he pays for the party. So God comes, he is the host. He invites us to come into the feast. And he says, I will pay for everything. It is free. It is grace. It is a gift. Come. Every single time. And that theme, that story is repeated again and again and again and again and again and again. And this couple have been hearing that story as they've been working through the Old Testament. And what they realize is when they see Jesus take over as the host and take the bread and break it and give it to them, they realize, oh, it's him. This is the God of the Bible. This is the one who's laid down his life so that we can be welcomed in. This is the one who went to the cross and shed his blood and whose body was broken so that we could be in the presence of God. Isn't that incredible? And so that's the thing. And so, folks, like, just by way of application, this is how we encounter Jesus. First of all, we need to understand why we're coming to him. We need to understand that it's not for trivial reasons that we are alienated and separated from God. We need Jesus to wash us, to redeem us, to forgive us, to save us. And that's what he's done. And we can encounter him in the scriptures, but we can also, and very importantly, we encounter him as a community, and so often we encounter him over meals. When we're like Jesus, are serving other people, are inviting people to our houses and offering up food, often those are the conversations and the times at which you really get to know Jesus, where you really get to understand what Jesus meant when he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that you are the great host. You are the one who sets out a feast for us. You are the one who pays the whole cost. Lord, none of us are worthy. We cannot, because of our sin, we don't deserve to come into your presence. We don't deserve to be in relationship with you. We don't deserve to even get through the front door. And in your love for us, you came down, Jesus, and you gave up your life. You paid the price so that whoever comes to you can come free of charge, can come having it all paid for, so can be seated and at the right hand of God and honored as a son and a daughter of the King. Lord, I pray that everyone here this morning would hear that. And Lord, if they have not taken up that invitation, would respond and come and eat and drink without money, without cost. They would turn to Jesus and receive forgiveness in him. Lord, I pray that you would make us generous as a church, as a community, that we would love to be generous to others, that we would love to be hospitable to others, that we would love to open our homes and cook meals and give ourselves for others so that they might come to experience the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this for your name's sake and your glory's sake, Jesus. Amen.